Again this morning, Matthew 22, the parable of the king's wedding feast, wedding banquet. I'll go ahead and read those verses, and then we'll we'll continue what we began last week. Beginning in verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to the religious leaders, again, by parables, and said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he sent out other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Father in heaven, we ask mercy this morning for understanding. Help us to listen to the words of Jesus and let them sink deeply into our hearts. We fail you daily. And we are here this morning that we might begin a new week. It's a day of the week that our Savior rose from the dead on Sunday. And we know that your mercies are new every morning, Lord. But especially on Sundays when we come to hear your word and where you teach us so that we might be sent out this week to do your will. We ask you to do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how often do we need to be reminded of a heavenly kingdom? Because we live in a material world where there is so much opportunity for the accumulation of stuff and so much desire for earthly pleasures, it's very easy to forget that one day God will bring all of this to an end and usher in his heavenly kingdom. Now, we know that the world can hardly think about God and the day of his kingdom that he has sovereignly ordained before the foundation of the world. Nothing's going to change that day when it arrives. Without the Spirit of God dwelling in someone, without a person being bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, and without them being committed to living for him, we know that it's impossible for a person to think on heavenly realities. But for those of us who know Christ, those of us who have been redeemed by him, who have committed ourselves to following him and live for him, even for us, how often do we need to be reminded of a heavenly kingdom that will one day overtake the world we will now live in? Well, we began to see last week one of those reminders from what Jesus taught only 2 days before his death. The reminder is in the parable of the king's wedding feast or the king's wedding banquet. For those to whom he gave this parable, it was an indictment for their failure to recognize the nearness of God's kingdom to them. But for those who read this parable, those early Christians that Matthew wrote to, and then for us who read it a few thousand years later, it's a reminder that God's kingdom is coming. Or as Paul said in Romans 13:11, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We hear people talk about, are we closer to the time when Christ is coming back? How close are we? Well, we know we're closer than we were yesterday. I mean, if God ordained a day from the foundation of the world and we are on a timeline continuum, we are getting closer every second that goes by. How close? I have no idea. Nobody does, except for God. But it is coming, and we need to prepare for that. But one of the questions that this parable answers is, who enters that kingdom? Or what are the requirements for entering the kingdom? But just as importantly, I think, as the parable ends, by the way, when Jesus taught, he didn't always end on a good note. He didn't end on one here. But just as importantly, who is excluded from the kingdom? So as we look at this parable this morning, let's pay close attention as to how Jesus answers these questions, especially at the end of the parable. But last week we began by seeing first the king's invitations to the wedding feast, and that's in verses 1 to 10, the majority of the parable. There are two invitations given here. Jesus likens the kingdom of heaven. And just for clarification, the kingdom promised to Israel in the Old Testament, where their Messiah was to rule out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years and then put all of Israel's enemies under his feet, as all of the prophets talked about in the Old Testament. Jesus likens this kingdom of heaven to a king's wedding feast for his son. And we saw, number one, the invitation to those who were previously invited. Those who were previously invited in verses 1 to 7. Well before a wedding in those days, the host would send out invitations to inform people of a wedding banquet that would soon take place at a later date. Much like we do today, send out invitations. But unlike we do today, a second invitation was sent out when the wedding banquet was actually ready to attend. So those invitations would be sent out the same day that it was going to occur. So people had to be ready for that day. And they were to come as soon as they received that second invitation by messenger. They were to come immediately to the banquet. The food was already prepared. That's what we're told here in this parable. And the parable is to illustrate God in the Old Testament sending his prophets to Israel to tell them that his kingdom was coming and for them to be ready to enter into it when it did come. Now, we're not, in this parable, we're not told about that invitation. That invitation had already been sent out. It had been sent out repeatedly for 1,400 years in Israel's history. So the invitations, the two invitations that we see in this parable, are the second invitations. The ones where it's ready now. You already received the previous invitation. Now this is one. This is the day you need to come to the banquet. Israel was told by all the prophets what the requirements were for that entrance. It was repentance of their sins, repentance for straying so far from God, and then when the kingdom arrived, embracing God's salvation in the person of their Messiah. That was the message of all the prophets in the Old Testament. That was the invitation given to Israel repeatedly, beginning with Moses. Moses gave the invitation in Deuteronomy 18. But now that the kingdom was near, was at the door, was actually ready to commence, through the preaching of John and Jesus' disciples, Israel was now called to enter in. And that's the second invitation, which we see in this parable. It was the preaching of John and Jesus and the apostles that gave the second invitation. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is right here at the door. You need to enter in. John and Jesus and the disciples are the servants in this parable who go out and say, today is the day. You need to come right now. They were calling the guests to the banquet that was now ready to enjoy. So this shouldn't have been a surprise to anybody in Israel. They had been told about this for 1,400 years. And now's the day. What a privilege to live in that day. But tragically, verse 3 tells us that they were unwilling to come. Verse 5 tells us why. They didn't take it seriously. They took it lightly. We know it's coming. We know that it's near. This just can't be it. Instead of embracing the Messiah God had sent in the person of Jesus Christ, they expected God to send a thundering Messiah. A Messiah who would supernaturally destroy Rome and make Israel the head again and not the tail among the nations. Israel then wanted a political and military Messiah, not a spiritual one. That's why they were not willing to come. You know, the flesh always wants a fleshly savior, right? I've never seen, I don't think that it's ever existed, that where the flesh desires a spiritual savior. Flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. Religious but unredeemed people always want a Messiah just like them, not a Messiah that God says they need. You know, I'm reminded from Psalm 50, verse 21. I was reading that again in the last week or so, where God says to the rebellious nation of Israel, "You thought that I was altogether like you." And what God is referring to there, you thought that I would tolerate your sin just like you do. That's not the way I am. They thought God ignored their sin or that he didn't take their sin seriously. So they kept on sinning. Israel is no different in Jesus' day, even though God had clearly told them through the prophets what the Messiah would be like. Isaiah 53, Zechariah chapter 12, so many. I think in Ezekiel, talking about the true prophet of God coming, Deuteronomy 18, a king of righteousness and holiness and justice, a spiritual deliverer from sin. Even though they were told this, they ignored it, and they clung to a Messiah of their own imagination. Sin is so blinding. It either ignores or distorts God's word to make it say something different than what it really says, regardless of how clear it is. I'm amazed how anyone can read the Bible and just come up with something completely different than what it says. I'm amazed at myself when I read the Bible, and it doesn't even faze me sometimes, even though God is so clear. This is why we need to be very careful about what we believe about Christ. Very careful. Stop and think about what Jesus told the religious leaders in John chapter 5. Search the scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. Right? But those are the ones that the scriptures are what testify of me. They had memorized the scriptures and they still missed it. The doctors of the law, who knew every jot and tittle in Scripture, and they still missed the truth about the coming Christ. I mean, we go back and read and say, yeah, it's right there. It is right there. How many times do we read things? It's right there. And we just keep on sinning. For a person to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, may not necessarily mean that person is saved. If that person believes in a Jesus that is not in line with what the scriptures say about him, that person has believed in a different Jesus. A different Jesus that can't save anyone. This was so common in the scriptures. Over and over again, Israel was rebuked for making God into someone he never said he was. That's why they went into captivity. That's why ten tribes were dispersed and never came back. They made God out to be something he never claimed to be and lived according to that. What you believe about God, what you believe about Christ, will determine how you live. Whether good or bad. And consequently, Israel was repeatedly judged because they had misconceptions about God. You thought that I was altogether like you. Jesus said the very same thing would happened throughout this age until he returned. In Matthew 7:21, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. To acknowledge Jesus as Lord and then live contrary to his Father's revealed will in Scripture will only result in damnation no matter what someone believes. That's what Jesus said. He says to those who call him Lord but who live differently in verse 23 of Matthew 7, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You say one thing and you live differently. You call me Lord, but you don't live as if I'm your Lord. He said in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord when you don't do the things that I say? Two reasons in Matthew 7 for the many who will be damned when they stand before Christ, even though they call him Lord. It says, number one, there was no personal relationship with Christ. I never knew you. That word know there, it's a relational term. It's a term of intimacy. We had no relationship. That's why you are to depart from me. It's not that he didn't know their names. He didn't know them intimately in a relational sense. But number two, instead of living according to what God reveals in His Word, many claiming Jesus is Lord practice lawlessness. They live contrary to His law. That's what it means. Now, there's only one reason why many claim Jesus is Lord, but will one day be turned away from heaven, only to find themselves in hell. It's because they think He is something He is not. It's because they imagine Him to be other than what the Bible says He is. They think that He's altogether like them. This is ultimately why the Jews rejected Jesus when He came. They wanted their Messiah to be like them, someone who wanted the same fleshly things they wanted. And when He wasn't like them, they rejected Him. So how did they respond to Him when He came? Well, verse 5 says, they made light of it. He doesn't really mean that. This isn't really the Messiah that God sent. How did they respond? A, they were indifferent. We looked at this last week. They were indifferent. One to his own farm, another to his own business, like nothing happened, just like every other day of the week, every other week of the year, every year in Israel's history. These were by and large the common people of Israel. Jesus is no longer talking only about the religious leaders. He's talking about the whole nation now. These are the common people, the ones who have farms, the ones who have businesses, the merchants, the everyday people. The country people went back to their farms. The city people went back to their businesses. They treated the invitation like it wasn't even there, like the banquet wasn't even taking place. This is the entire nation. But verse 6 says, B, they were indignant. Not just indifferent, but indignant. But these aren't the same people. It says, and the rest. The rest of who? The rest of the nation. Well, what's left after the common people? The religious people. The religious leaders. The common people were religious, but they weren't the leadership. The common people had little time to waste in theological discussion. They were more interested in their daily affairs. But it was the religious leaders who violently took issue with Jesus' teaching and His miracles. When He came to offer them the kingdom, they were much too proud to think that they had anything to repent of. Because He called everyone to repentance. They thought that they were doing God a service by taking care of His vineyard, as the previous parable showed us. God should have been indebted to them for the great work that they were doing for Him. The last thing they would do was throw themselves on Him for His mercy. That was way beneath them. So when Jesus comes along and says you need to repent and you need to embrace God's Messiah, they're not indifferent. They're indignant. Us, the religious leaders? You have to be kidding me. So they kill the servants. They murder them. How many religious people think it above them to repent, to be sorry for their sins, to turn away from those cherished sins they think God will overlook when they meet Him? The religious leaders weren't going to tolerate this kind of requirement to enter God's kingdom. No way. This even happened before Jesus came. This was John the Baptist preaching when he pointed at the leaders and says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" That was sarcastic. I know that you're not going to be listening to my warning. And Luke tells us they didn't submit to John's baptism because he required repentance. The harlots and tax collectors did, but not the religious leaders. So they ultimately killed God's servants. They killed John. They killed Jesus. They ultimately killed the disciples, most of them. That's what it says here. They seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. This is a prophecy that Jesus is uttering here in this parable. So how did the king react in verse 7? He was furious. And he sent his armies to destroy those murderers. This is, of course, a prophecy by Jesus referring to 70 AD when God sent Rome to destroy Jerusalem. He's laying it all out for them. So we've been looking at the invitation to those who were previously invited. Israel, the whole nation, for hundreds of years. And now, in the days of John and Jesus and the apostles, they are called right now to come into the banquet, into the kingdom. But let's look at now, we didn't look at this last week, verses 8 through 10. The invitation to those who were not previously invited. The first seven verses, those who were previously invited by the prophets in the Old Testament. Now we're going to look at those who were never invited by the prophets of the Old Testament. Never invited at all. In verse 8, then the king said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding." So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Just because the originally invited guests, the favored guests, refused to come, the king will still have his wedding banquet filled with guests. He's not going to call it off. His son's still going to get married just because nobody initially comes. But who is the hall going to be filled with? We know it's not going to be filled with those previously invited. They weren't willing. It's going to be filled with those with much less privilege. Right? These are people on the highways. In the parable, these are the ones who are on the outskirts of town. The word here, de exodus, refers to a crossroad at the edge of town that it's a main street that just kind of ends and just goes into this little road that goes into the country or the wilderness or whatever. This is what Jesus is saying. The servants went this far. They started out in the middle of town and went all the way out to the outskirts where hardly anybody is, at least anybody of reputation. When the original guests refused to come to the banquet, the king told the servants to go to the outskirts of town and bring in anybody. We're not talking about the apple of his eye anymore. We're not talking about the privileged people, the ones who were gods. Bring in anyone you can find to come to my banquet. Those originally invited were farm owners and merchants and local subjects of the king. They were religious leaders. They were citizens of the king. But these folks that they go out to recruit for this banquet here in 8, 9, and 10, these are apparently people with no address in the local area. They're just wandering around on highways. People on the road. Probably people from out of town, foreigners, just traveling through. They have no interest in this kingdom. They're not citizens of the king. I won't go so far as to say that they're all street people. They're not. I mean, there could have been other people traveling on the road. They're just not local people. You know, if they were local people, you'd go to their houses. You wouldn't go to the highways and the byways. Those originally invited in the parable represent Israel who refused to enter the kingdom when Christ came. So this second group of invited guests probably or must refer to Gentiles. People who had never been previously invited to this kingdom banquet before. In the parable, the people apparently don't even know the king. They're just on the road, passing through. They're not like the first group of guests who were invited. They're now invited to a banquet they knew nothing about previously. And this is exactly how the Bible describes God's calling of the Gentiles by the gospel. Paul describes the Gentiles like this in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 11 and 12. He's writing to the church at Ephesus, which is primarily Gentile, and he says this, "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, when you were called by the gospel, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." That's what the Gentiles were. Still are, those who don't know Christ. The Jews were the circumcised. They were the special people. They were God's chosen people. They were people of privilege. They knew God. They had His promises. They had hope of the kingdom. They had the covenants. God was in their midst. The Gentiles had none of these things. You can't help see the contrast between the two parties that are invited in this parable. Now, the Gentiles were always to be included in God's saving plan. This isn't something where, okay, I can't get the Jews to come, so I'm going to get the Gentiles to come. As if God was blindsided by what the Jews did in rejecting His Son. That was just as much prophesied in the Old Testament. But the Gentiles were always to be included in God's saving plan. God never turned anyone away from salvation, even in the Old Testament. And we have so many in the Old Testament that trusted in the God of Israel. We have Ruth, and we have Bathsheba, and we have so many others. Rahab the harlot. As a matter of fact, even though Israel was God's chosen people, God's favored people, they were never to be exclusive. It was through Abraham that all the nations of the earth was to be blessed, were to be blessed. So from the beginning, even though God's people, Israel, were to be the head and not the tail, they were still supposed to reach out to the nations. That was the vehicle. Israel was to be the vehicle to reach the nations in salvation. This is why the book of Jonah was written. It was to illustrate what Israel was not doing. They were not reaching out to the nations. Jonah was a picture of Israel refusing to go and recruit the Gentiles for salvation. Jonah represented Israel, a stubborn, proud nation, unwilling to see Gentiles saved. But instead of being a light to the nations, Israel always thought Gentiles were dogs, that they were unworthy of salvation. But isn't it interesting in this parable, it says in verse 8, the king said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. They proved themselves unworthy. When all along, the Jews thought that the Gentiles were unworthy. So the king's servants go into every last street to find anyone who had come to this royal banquet. And unlike before, this time they were not as particular as who they invited. It says they invited both bad and good. This, of course, is from a human perspective. They invited good people. Respected business travelers, aristocrats, doctors, lawyers, teachers, firemen, policemen, good folks they invited. All well-respected people, good people. But it says they also invited bad people. Prostitutes, drug dealers, drug addicts, drunks, thugs, gang members, extortioners, embezzlers. They invited the dregs of society. It didn't matter who. If it was somebody walking and breathing, they invited them. No distinction made as to who would get the invitation. And amazingly, the wedding hall was filled. Can you imagine this kind of a mix at a wedding? What Jesus is saying is the gospel went out and to everybody, and many responded to it. People who were never expected to. Many, never before hearing of the good news of salvation, heard it and came to the banquet. They came into the kingdom. So the ones who should have responded to the invitation, because the king who was their king invited them, they didn't respond. And the ones who should not have responded to the invitation, because they were not the king's subjects, they didn't know anything about the king, before this, they could care less about the king. They did respond. So the underprivileged, the Gentiles, became a privileged people when the people of privilege, the Jews, rejected the blessings God had for them. Gee, I wonder where Paul got Romans 11 from. He had to be thinking about this parable. Romans 11, I just want to go there for a minute. This is one of the most mind-boggling chapters in the Bible as to what God does and why. Paul says here in verse 11, talking about Israel not responding to the gospel. Same thing that Jesus is dealing with in the parable. And he says in verse 11, because God had put Israel on the shelf because they didn't respond to the gospel, he had blinded their eyes to any truth. And the question that somebody's going to ask is why? Why did God do that? Verse 11, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? In other words, is this temporary or permanent? Are they going to fall permanently? Has God put them on the shelf permanently? Is there no hope for Israel? That's the question. We would all ask that question. All of the promises in the Old Testament, prophet after prophet giving the promises to Israel. And then they reject their Messiah. God destroys their city. Is it permanent? Have they stumbled that they should fall permanently? Verse 11 says, absolutely not. May it never be. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. It's right out of the parable. Go to the highways and byways. Now, if Israel's fall is riches for the world or riches for the Gentiles, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? I mean, if by Israel messing everything up, rejecting their Messiah, turned into the Gentiles being saved, what happens if they respond? What kind of an effect is that going to have on the world then? I mean, if the negative had an unbelievable positive effect, how much will a positive have on the world? That's his reasoning here. This is what we call an a fortiori argument. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. If the least is true, how much more will the greatest be true? He says, I speak to you Gentiles. He's writing to the Roman church, which was predominantly Gentile. Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. Paul was very proud to have that privilege from God to minister to the Gentiles. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. So the reason I'm saying this is I want to provoke some of the Jews who have stumbled to salvation. And here he is again in verse 15. For if they're being cast away, the Jews, temporarily, if they're being cast away as the reconciling of the world or the bringing into the wedding hall the Gentiles, right? What will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If God ever does accept them or their acceptance of their Messiah, what will that be like? If the Gentiles could be saved, what's it going to be like when Israel trusts in their Messiah? It's going to be like somebody being raised from the dead. For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. And now he goes into this illustration of the tree. And he says, if some of the branches were broken off, who was broken off? Israel. Now, here the tree here that he's talking about is a tree of God's blessing in salvation. That's what he's talking about. The tree is God's blessing of salvation. He says, if some of the branches were broken off of that tree, if Israel was removed from the tree of God's blessing of salvation, and you, Gentiles, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among the original tree of God's blessing of salvation, the Gentiles being saved, and with them become a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. In other words, the Gentile church now, temporarily, has moved in the place of Israel in the blessing of God's salvation. They took Israel's place. They slid in, Israel slid out. And he's using this illustration of a tree. Branches were broken off. The original branches had to be broken off because they were part of the original tree of God's blessing. Israel was God's people. He broke them off. And now, a wild olive tree, the branches from a wild olive tree now had nothing to do with God's blessing of salvation. They were purely of the world. They're grafted into this blessing of salvation through the gospel. And now look what he says in verse 18 to the Gentiles. Just because this happened, just because God took his own people and moved them out of the way for you to slide in, do not boast against the branches. Don't think that you're better than those original natural branches. But if you boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Must be something great about me for God to do that, and something bad about Israel. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. He's talking to us, Gentiles in the church. He says, don't get proud. If God broke off the natural branches, his own, the apple of his own eye, you think that he's going to hesitate 1 minute to get rid of you who didn't have anything to do with him, were not part of his family, didn't have the covenants, didn't have the promises, were aliens and strangers? He continually uses this argument from the lesser to the greater and the greater to the lesser. He says, therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, the Jews, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you're going to be cut off too, just like they were. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. If he can graft a wild olive branch into his tree, you don't think he can graft a natural branch back into his tree? What's going to be easier? For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more will these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? God will never be done with Israel. Israel coming to their Messiah, once they turn, will be so much more natural than us trusting in Christ would ever be. He says in verse 25, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that hardening in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. This setting aside of Israel is only temporary. And that's until all of the Gentiles get saved. Then God's going to go back and revisit his people Israel. This is all God's doing. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. By the way, if God will supernaturally turn away their sins of Israel, the sins of Israel, for them to accept their Messiah, what do you think he did with you and me? We're no better. It's a supernatural work of God. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. It's amazing. And Jesus said all of this in that little parable so simply. And then Paul gives us the theology, the parable here in Romans 11. It's amazing. Right now, God's wedding banquet is filled with people who had no previous relationship with him, the Gentiles. But as the previous parable, I'm back in Matthew 22 now. As the previous parable indicated, one day a nation bearing righteous fruit will be given to the kingdom. In verse 43 of chapter 21, you remember the parable of those wicked vine dressers, and they lost the privilege of being the caretakers of God's vineyard because of unbelief, because they didn't give God the fruit when he came. It says in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And there I don't believe he's talking about the Gentiles. I think he's talking about a future nation of Israel, a future generation of Israel, as Paul describes in Romans 11. That generation was disqualified, and so far every generation since then has been disqualified. Generation is a nation. But one day, all Israel will be saved. So we've seen the invitations to this wedding feast. One to the Jews who rejected it. One to the Gentiles who accepted it. Well, let's look at secondly. And this is where the big break is in the parable in verse 11. The requirement for the wedding feast. Not the invitations now. We're looking at the requirement for the wedding feast in verses 11 to 14. When the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." This parable would have done fine, just end at verse 10. We would have never missed 11 to 14. As a matter of fact, some commentaries actually treat 11 through 14 as a separate parable. I mean, I think they're connected. But really, if Jesus never said these words, we wouldn't miss them. So what's he doing here? Well, what is the requirement to enter this banquet? He hasn't dealt with that yet. The requirement's a wedding garment. In those days, it was expected of the guests to any kind of a banquet, not just a wedding banquet, to be properly dressed. I mean, in our day, you wouldn't wear jeans to a White House dinner. Same thing back then. You would be dressed properly. Now, we can only imagine how excited this king was to see his wedding hall filled with guests. I mean, everybody he originally invited didn't show up, so I mean, we would think it's a bust. So he's got to be ecstatic that the place is filled just like he originally planned. After tremendous disappointment from the invitation sent out to the original guests, this turnout on such short notice from complete strangers, he doesn't know them, they don't know him. This had to be unbelievably satisfying to him. So he goes in to see his guests, and no doubt he wants to talk to them and express his appreciation for them coming, especially on such short notice, especially that we don't know each other, but I wanted to have this place filled so everybody could enjoy this banquet. But while he's walking around talking to people, he sees a man there without a wedding garment on. Should I finish this next week?
No.
Okay. Jeez. This would have been an insult to the king, right? "Dennis, I know you got to go to Denver, do what you need to do. Every other guest here has got a wedding garment on. This guy doesn't have one. Now, the parable doesn't say, but if these guests were from out of town or strangers to the king, they're on the highway, right? They're not in their homes. I'm assuming. I'm reading in the white spaces, but I don't know how else to read it. They probably wouldn't have apparel with them for a wedding banquet. So it's believed by many that the king supplied the guests with these garments, another token of his generosity, of his grace, right? And if the king's servants went out and called these guests to the wedding immediately without any notice at all, they wouldn't have time to prepare for this banquet. So it's unlikely, or so that it is likely, that when they arrive, the king's servants are handing out these garments for them to put on so they can attend the wedding. So why doesn't this man have a wedding garment on, if they're supplied to all the other guests? Well, doesn't say, so I'm going to come up with a couple of possibilities. Number one, he refused to put a garment on when it was offered to him. That's one possibility. Or two, he came in another way, into the wedding hall, and he bypassed the line where you went to get the wedding garment. Either way, it was intentional, right? I mean, he just didn't wander in the back door and didn't know about the wedding garments. He deliberately bypassed coming in with a wedding garment, however he came in. So the king says to him, "Friend," nice to him, "how did you come in here without a wedding garment?" And he's speechless. Of course he's speechless. He knows he's supposed to have one of these on. He deliberately didn't put it on. He had no excuse. He could have put one on, but he didn't. Why didn't he put one on? Well, for one thing, he probably didn't think the king was going to go around and personally check everybody. So he's really shocked that he's even asked this question. He thought he could get lost in the crowd. That's probably the nicer thing to think about this guy, but probably he deliberately didn't put one on because he didn't want to meet the king's requirements. He's a rebellious person at this banquet, trying to take all the benefits from the banquet without conforming to what was required of him. Now notice that everything in these verses, in 11 through 14, revolves around the wedding garment. One needed a wedding garment to attend the banquet. That's the reason we have these verses here. How serious was the king about his guests wearing a wedding garment? Well, he was serious enough to have someone bound hand and foot and forcefully removed from the banquet if he didn't have a garment on. The king was furious with this guy, just like he was furious with those who beat his servants and killed them. So in the parable, having or not having a wedding garment on is a very serious matter. It determines if you stay or are removed from the banquet. And since the wedding banquet in the parable represents the kingdom, this garment determines whether you enter or are rejected from God's kingdom. So what does a wedding garment represent? Well, if you go to the previous parable in 21:43, fruits were the deciding factor in receiving the kingdom or having it taken away, correct? Whether you gave the king the fruits. When the owner of the vineyard sent his servants to the vine dressers to collect the fruit, they refused to give it to them, and the application of the parable is for the religious leaders who had the kingdom taken from them because they didn't bear the fruits of righteousness that God required of them. say, well, how do you know it's the fruits of righteousness? Just go back to the previous parable. Remember, all three of these parables are saying the same thing. The parable of the two sons. In that parable, the religious leaders were singled out again by Jesus as son number two. Why? Because they didn't respond to John's preaching of the way of righteousness. If you look at that in verse 32. The fruits of righteousness that John so clearly preached. So the people in the first parable, the religious leaders in the first parable, didn't produce the way of righteousness or the fruits of righteousness that John preached. In the second parable, they have the kingdom taken away from them because they don't produce the fruits of righteousness. So what do you think the wedding garment represents in the third parable? The fruits of righteousness that God has always required of his people. The message never changes. This is what all the Old Testament prophets preached to Israel. It's what John and Jesus and the apostles preached. God's message never changed. To enter his kingdom, one had to produce the fruits of righteousness in their life. Isn't this what Jesus said in Matthew 5:20 to his disciples? For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. This guy didn't have the garment on. He deliberately didn't have it on. He was not going to do what God said and produce the fruits of righteousness in his life. I mean, Jesus preached this all the way through. The sheep and goats, I'm not going to go through it, but why did the sheep enter the kingdom and the goats were rejected? Because of what they did. Now, they weren't saved because of what they did. It just showed that they were truly saved by what they did. And Jesus says, the sheep go into the kingdom because you took care of my brothers during the tribulation. The goats don't go into the kingdom because they didn't take care of my brethren during the tribulation period. Very simple. Jesus always taught this. You have to live what you say you believe. And this guy wasn't doing it. No person can say he or she is a Christian and not live like one. So when the king came into the wedding hall, he saw a man without the wedding garment. And when God comes to the kingdom and sees those without works to prove their salvation, like the man in the parable, he will have them bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. By the way, this guy's a Gentile. He's not a Jew. So what's the warning here? The same warning for the Gentiles as there was for the Jews in the previous part of the parable. It's exactly what Paul said in Romans 11. Don't get proud. Don't think you can come into God's kingdom and do whatever you want to do. It doesn't work that way. Faith without works is dead. This weeping and gnashing of teeth, outer darkness. It's Jesus' euphemism for hell. He spoke about it all the time. It's a place of outer darkness, a lonely place, the loneliest of places. It's a place of it's not a place of perpetual partying that people think it is without God. It's going to be eternal lonely, eternal blindness. Can you imagine this? You can see, you have the capability of seeing, but there's nothing to see. It's total blackness forever. Place of weeping, eternal regret. If I could only go back and do it over again. Wailing. Imagine crying for eternity. You can't imagine that. Gnashing of teeth. This is eternal anger at yourself, at your life, that you should have lived differently. But mostly anger at God. How could any loving God send anybody here? Just thinking about that for eternity. So what do we learn? To profess Christ without living for Christ is eternally damning, no matter what a person says he believes. We can never, ever hang on to a profession. Ever. No way. That's what those people in Matthew 7 are going to do. And it's like wishing on a falling star. It feels great while you're falling, but when you hit the ground, it doesn't feel so good. Cannot be an unchanged life without suffering in eternal darkness. He says, many are called, but few are chosen. I'm not sure Jesus was talking about election here. Did Jesus believe in election? God sovereignly choosing people before the foundation of the world? Of course he did. I'm not sure that's what he's talking about here. Honestly, I don't know what election has to do with this parable at all. I think all he's saying here is, many were called to the banquet and few were chosen to stay. And they were chosen based on their righteousness. That's not the same as being chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation. But the word chosen is not a technical term. So every time you see it in the Bible, don't automatically equate it to eternal election. He could be. I just don't know how it fits. Anyway, I'll tell you what I learned out of this. God wants his kingdom filled. I mean, that's the point of the parable. He sends people out to invite people into this kingdom. He wants his wedding hall filled. He wants the kingdom filled. So, that's what we're supposed to be doing. And Dennis did a great job in Sunday school this morning reminding us of that. So, Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for the patience of my brothers and sisters.